This morning, we have a passage that contains two very distinct kinds of miracles that we're going to talk about. But we're also going to talk about miracles in general. We're going to look about what miracles are, how miracles happen, and why. So those are our three questions we're going to look at. And this fellow right here is Benji, and he's going to help us because he's part of a miracle, a very recent miracle that occurred. It involves Benji, it involves a drone, which is a pretty good start to a miracle, I think. So we have two milk cows, they're getting older. We're trying to get them to be bred back, which is the way you say get pregnant when you're a farmer. And so we're trying to get the cows pregnant, and we need them to get pregnant so that they'll have calves and then have more milk, which is what you want with milk cows. So we know another farmer, he has a bull named Benji. We went and got Benji and borrowed him to our property, and we brought him. These are reconstructions of the crimes in the crime scenes. And when we saw Benji, we kind of felt like he was a lot like Ferdinand. He was a kind of more passive, peaceful sort of bull. And when we brought him, he was kind of scared of our two cows. It was a little weird. It's like, you're a bull, they're cows. But no, he was afraid of them. In fact, he was so afraid of them, he wouldn't even get close to them, and when they tried to get close to him, he ran for it. So I was preaching at the other church that Sunday, and as I got up to preach, my wife and Peter had not showed up yet, and I was like, uh-oh, something bad's probably going on. But I got up and I preached, and about the end of the service, they showed up, and sure enough, they said the bull had gotten out. And they had gotten him wrangled back into the pen. And so we set up a watch, and we watched the bull. And we made sure that he didn't get out until somebody stopped watching. I don't know who that was, who would have been at fault for that, but somebody who was assigned to watch didn't watch. And almost like an electron and an atom that when you don't watch it, you don't know where it's at, the bull disappeared, and we went looking. We looked everywhere. We couldn't find him. Our house has cornfields on two sides and a park on the other. We looked through the park, so he wasn't there. So he almost certainly was in the cornfields. And we hit upon a novel idea. We said, you know what? If we flew over the cornfields with the drone, which we didn't have yet, which made a great excuse to go buy a drone, we could look down in the cornfield and see where the bull was. So we did that. We went to Best Buy, me and Mike Crown, because Mike Crown happened to be coming over to get a trailer from us. And we were trying to get this drone set up, and it was more complicated than I expected, and little parts were shaking on it, and lights were flashing on it, and I just had visions running through my head of this happening when I launched the drone. And so, as Mrs. Crown and Mike and Sarah were sitting there, we're trying to get the drone ready, I literally prayed out loud. I said, God, please let us find this bull before we have to launch this drone, because I'm pretty sure it's going to crash and cause problems. And literally 30 seconds later, my wife says, there he is! Across the street, walking out of the corn, 30 seconds after I said that prayer, munching, was the bull. And I had literally prayed, God, please let the bull come back and let him just walk into our pen. So we all went over to the bull and surrounded him, kind of, and guided him, and he basically walked back into the pen. He needed a little nudging here and there, but he walked right back into the pen. So, is that a miracle or not? I kind of feel like it is, because there's no reason that bull should have come back to our property. He'd literally been on it for all of 5 hours, 5 to 8 hours when he got away. He didn't like the other cows that were there. And the cows that he did like, that he was from, were completely far away in another direction. But yet, there he was, walking right back out of the corn. So, we are going to take 1 minute. And we're going to have 1 minute of miracles. So if you've got some paper, this would be easiest to do there. But if not, you can do it in your head. With a partner, you're going to try to name as many biblical miracles as you can come up with in 1 minute. Best if you have paper, because then you can actually keep track of the ones you've already said. Ready, go! You're already starting, you're cheating, you're getting ahead of the minute. 50 seconds left, 40 seconds left, 30 seconds left. Make sure you're going for genuine miracles. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Stop! Pencils down! All right. Who has a list that is 10 miracles long? Raise your hand if you've got 10 miracles on your list. 9. 10. We have some 10s. It's pretty good. It's pretty good for 1 minute to come up with. Okay? Now, keep your list. Don't do anything with it yet. We're going to do one more thing with that list. We're going to take and we're going to organize it. Because there are two kinds of miracles, and we actually see them in our passage today. Right? Can anybody here walk on water, right? Without special styrofoam shoes, etc., walking on water ain't going to happen. Right? That's an impossible thing. And there are lots of miracles in the Bible that are just flat out impossible to happen. Now, Jesus also cures a bunch of people, right? And just like my cow walking out of the corn, bull, walking out of the corn at just that time after I'd prayed, you could chalk up those cures to coincidences. It's natural and normal for people to get better from disease sometimes. So you could say, well, they just happened to get better right when Jesus walked by. Right? So we're going to divide our miracles that we came up with into coincidence miracles that have a natural explanation and are kind of represented in nature as a natural thing that could happen, but just happened to happen at a special time. And then we're going to break them up into impossible things that could not ever happen any other way but supernatural. Okay, so I'm going to give you about 30 seconds. Find at least one miracle in each category on your list, if you can. At least one miracle for coincidence and one miracle for impossible. All right, folks, I'm going to give you about 5 more seconds. 5 more seconds. Okay. I want 3 volunteers with coincidence miracles. 3 volunteers with coincidence miracles. Who's got them? All right, Mrs. Storm. Peter escaping from prison in Acts could have been a coincidence. The animals going under the ark could have been a coincidence. Maybe they just all happened to show up there and happened to walk up the ramp. I need one more. All right, Julia. The Red Sea, right? Like there could have just been some wind blowing that day, right? And it just pushed the water out of the way. Okay, that's like people literally have an explanation for the Red Sea. All right, I need 3 impossible miracles. Lazarus being raised from the dead after 4 days, Mr. Adams. Creation itself, something coming out of nothing. Mrs. Ladin, evil spirits going into the swine, right? This is an evil spirit that was actually speaking, left one person, went over there into another person, into another thing, swine. Okay? No other explanation for that one but the supernatural. I'll go with that. So we have 2 different types of miracles here. We're talking about the what of miracles right now. So let's look at our passage. Let's look at the what of our miracles. And we'll get to the how and the why in just a bit. So to start off our passage here in Mark, we're coming after the feeding of the 5,000, which is another huge miracle. And immediately Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. If you read the story in the Gospel of John, you get a really weird view of what's going on here because it just says the disciples got into the boat and left Jesus behind. But here in Mark, we find out there's a little more detail to that. Jesus actually told them to go away, right? And he sent them away to the other side. Bethsaida is actually, it literally means fish town, and there were a bunch of them all around the Sea of Galilee, where the major industry was fishing. So this is could be referring to a lot of different Bethsaidas, but it's probably the one that's next to Capernaum, since in John it says that they were headed towards Capernaum. Okay? He also sent away the multitude that he had just fed. So Jesus is lining up a lesson for his disciples. He's tossing the multitude, get going. I fed you. There's a whole conversation in John that we're not going to go into that he has with them, but he says, get going, and he sends the disciples off. He sent them away, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. Jesus wants some time with the Father. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So he's been left behind. He's here praying on the land. The disciples are out in the boat, and in that picture, it looks like a nice, calm night. And I don't know if it was clear or not, but it was definitely windy because he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. All pretty natural situations right now. Although, admittedly, he's high up on a mountain. They're way out in the middle of a lake, and it's dark at night, so not sure how exactly he sees them, but he definitely can. And now about the fourth watch of the night. This is the last watch of the night, like 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., right before sunrise. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Right? Like, they're struggling, rowing, they're trying to get this done in their own power, and Jesus is just walking right past them. Right? It's definitely Jesus setting up a lesson. Right? Who knows what that scene looked like? Who knows how windy, how wavy it was? But Christ was walking on the water. And when the disciples see him, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. Because it's walking on water, what they're seeing. Whatever that thing is, it's walking on water. They don't have anything in their mind to connect that to. So they assume it's a ghost. And they cry out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But he immediately talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now we know that, well, we know, we assume from historical evidence and testimony that the Gospel of Mark is Mark's writing down of Peter's teachings to the people in Rome and people around the Christian world. Mark is writing them down so you'll have a record of the oral teachings that Peter had made. And I find it fascinating that Mark does not put in what we see in Matthew, where Peter says, well, if it is you, Jesus, tell me to come out there. And then Peter is the second and only other person I know of who walked on water supernaturally. But we don't see that here in Mark. So that means the lesson isn't about Peter. The lesson is about how the disciples responded to this situation. And so let's look at this. How do they respond? Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. The Gospel of John says they were immediately at the shore where they were going as well. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves. Anybody in here able to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread? Or 7 loaves of bread? Or 2 fish? No, nobody can do that. That is another impossible miracle. They just saw the day before, or perhaps 2 days before, Jesus do something impossible. And they saw him do another thing that was impossible. And they were like, that's impossible! They don't get it yet, right? Their hearts are hardened. What kind of a Messiah are they expecting? They're expecting a human Messiah who's going to be a general or a king, and he's going to kick the Romans out, and they're going to be in charge and have a really nice country. It's going to make Israel great again. That's not what Jesus is here for. He's here to redeem the world, to redeem mankind from our sin and our lost state. Which, by the way, another impossible thing, certainly in our power. So we see these men that we think of as heroes of the faith who went off and did amazing things after Christ's resurrection. But we see them here at this time watching miracles happening and missing the point and not getting it. So the lesson we're getting here in Mark, again, Mark is written well after the fact. It's written later after Jesus has been resurrected, after they've come to realize what was going on. And we see it in Mark, we see it in Matthew, we see it in Luke, we see it in John. The disciples are constantly saying, "We didn't get it. He was right there with us. He was talking to us, showing us stuff, saying things to us about dying and coming back to life, and we didn't get it." They're extremely humble in their recordings of their attitudes towards these miracles and towards these signs and towards these teachings that they saw. Now, after the resurrection, they live lives that show that they got it. Almost every disciple who became an apostle, obviously excluding Judas, dies a martyr's death. Tradition holds that John didn't die a martyr's death, but there's no guarantee that tradition is accurate. All the rest of them were martyred as they were going out into the world to share the gospel. They would go everywhere, even to places that threatened their lives. So after this impossible, amazing miracle, we get something that by this point in the Gospel of Mark is almost seeming commonplace. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there, and which, by the way, isn't where they were headed originally, which means the wind must have been strong enough when they were straining at the rowing that it blew them off course. But they end up landing in Gennesaret, they anchored there, and when they came out of the boat, immediately people recognized him. This isn't Capernaum, where he's been doing most of his miracles. This is someplace far away. His reputation has spread. People recognize him right away. They ran through the whole surrounding region. They began to carry about beds of those who were sick to wherever they had heard he was. Right? So we know the story of the paralytic. We know that the friends bore the paralytic on his bed to the house. It was too crowded. They went up on the roof. They tore open the roof even and lowered him down in front of Jesus to get him close. People are doing the same thing. It's not easy to carry a person in a bed. It's a very difficult thing to do. These people had sufficient faith and certainty that it would do good to their, whoever it was, friend, relative, who was sick, that they were willing to carry them all over the countryside to find where Jesus was and to bring him there. And they begged him that they just might touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Now, it's true, it could be a coincidence that they were made well, but all of them being made well? Right? As many as who touched him were made well. And this is where we see that when you have a whole lot of coincidences, when they all come together, we have what we think of as something impossible happening. So if Jesus is healing every single person who touches the hem of his garment, that's an impossible thing by the world's standards of coincidences, right? And we see this over and over again with a lot of these coincidence sort of miracles. Now, there's also another way that something can be considered a miracle, a supernatural thing. And that has to do with that feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000 or the large number of people. So everybody remembers the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. So if those little blocks are 10 people, this is 100 people over here. That's 4,000 people. I picked the 4,000 because it was smaller than the 5,000. It's easier to fit it on there. But does anybody know that there's another miracle in the Bible? There's the feeding of the 100. Anybody know about the feeding of the 100? Anybody remember who does the feeding of the 100? What? Nobody? Why don't you remember the feeding of the 100? Because Jesus fed 4,000. That doesn't seem very impressive anymore. No matter how supernatural it is, it's not as impressive as this 4,000, 5,000 people that Jesus fed. But yet, if you look in 2 Kings 4, 42 through 44, and this is Elijah. So the man of God in here is Elijah. Then a man came from Baal Shalish, and brought the man of God, Elijah, bread of the first fruits. Now normally that would go to the temple, but this is in Samaria, and the temple is actually idolatrous there, and it's bad. So this guy is like, I'm still worshiping God, and I know Elijah worships God, so I'm going to bring him my bread of the first fruits. 20 loaves of barley bread, which, by the way, is the exact same bread that Jesus used to feed the 5,000, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant, Elijah's servant, said, "What, shall I set this before 100 men?" And he said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord," it's Elijah speaking, "they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So the Old Testament prophet Elijah fed 100 people with 20 hamburger buns, essentially, like little loaves of bread. That's what that would be. That's a pretty good miracle. But the what of that miracle is trumped, triumphed over, impressively outdone by Jesus Christ's much larger miracle. So the degree to which the supernatural or the number of coincidences or the other things that happen in the miracle happen, the timing, etc., can turn it into what we think of as a miracle. What many people wonder about, though, with miracles is the how. How did that miracle happen? People write lots and lots of books about these. I'm going to pick a couple of impossible miracles. The axe head. We'll go back to Elijah. I'm sorry, back to the Old Testament. I think this one's actually Elisha. 2 Kings 6, 5 through 7. "But as one was cutting down a tree," this is one of the sons of the prophets, "the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.'" Ain't that always the way? Like our bull. It was borrowed. We borrowed the bull too. "Anyway, so the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, 'Pick it up for yourself.' So he reached out his hand and took it." Iron does not float on water unless it's shaped like a battleship, right? An axe head is not shaped like a battleship. So the fact that this axe head floated on top of the water was an impossible miracle. Now, he cut a stick and threw it in the water. I wonder if that had something to do with it. Mark 6, 48. "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth night of the watch, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by." Jesus is walking on water. Now maybe Jesus invented styrofoam in the meantime while he was on the land alone praying. He invented styrofoam and he produced some, and he was wearing big, like pontoon boat sized styrofoam shoes. And that's how he walked on the water. That attitude treats miracles like they're magic tricks. Like there's a secret way that this thing is happening, right? Like if we just dig deep enough, we'll find the instructions to how to do that miracle ourselves. But that's not the case with these. And that's not the case with miracles in general. It's not something that there are instructions for. The point of these miracles are that they're impossible. The point of them is that they're impossible because of the why for miracles. Okay, so that takes care of the how. The how is impossible. Okay, so the miracles that happen in the Bible, the how is impossible. There isn't a natural explanation for these miracles. But that leads us to the why. Okay, now we're going to go into a Bible story. It's going to be a little bit longer. Stick with me. The payoff is worth it. Okay, back to the Old Testament again. Back to 1 Kings. Okay. 1 Kings 17. "So Elijah arose after hearing the word of the God, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, just like God had told him there would be. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' Because God has promised him that there'll be a widow there in Zarephath that will take care of him through this entire drought." But there's more to the story. "So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son." So just a little bit of flour in a jar, just a little bit of oil. And Elijah explains, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And they lived happily ever after, right? No. No, they didn't. Because in the very next verse, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He had died. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' Miraculously provided for, kept alive for days and days beyond when she thought she was already going to die, and now her son has died anyway. And Elijah said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed." Listen to what the prophet of God said. "Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?'" It's kind of accusatory. "And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.'" Doesn't sound like somebody naming it and claiming it, does it? He's begging for mercy, which is part of so many of these miracles, is God's mercy and provision. "Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" That's why miracles happen. Miracles are very often acts of mercy. They're very often acts of provision. But when we pray for them or want them or desire them or covet them, for our comfort or for something we need in our own desires and wishes, we're missing the point of what miracles are throughout the body. Look in Deuteronomy, God even explains it. "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna," another impossible miracle, "which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And another miracle that God did that was, again, impossible: "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." That is why the miracles happen. They are to draw us back to God. They are to show his authority. They are to prove who he is. And indeed, one of my favorite miracles, because it happens to my namesake, all the disciples get together, they see Jesus, Jesus is alive, except Thomas wasn't there that night. Don't know, maybe he had something else going on. But he didn't make it there that night, and they all tell him how amazing it was, and he's like, "Yeah, whatever, there's no way. I ain't going to believe this. You guys are making this up. You're just trying to trick me." He comes back the next week, and guess what? The next night, there's Jesus. And when he puts his finger in his side, he has this response. "Then Jesus said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe.' And Thomas answered and said to him, for the first time of anybody in the Bible, 'My Lord and my God.'" He calls Jesus Christ God because of this miracle. And John makes it plainly clear to us, again in chapter 20, "And truly Jesus did many other signs," the word for miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And the greatest of all these miracles is this miracle of salvation that we have in the name of Jesus Christ. Through no work of our own, through no worth of our own, we are given an offer, a free gift by the graciousness of God himself, that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross can stand in for our own, that our sins can be paid for by someone else besides us, and that we can accept that righteousness of Christ. We can be destined for heaven, and we can live lives that serve something so much more, so much greater than just our comfort or even our survival in the here and now. We can serve an eternal kingdom and the glory of God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, by bowing our knee to him and submitting our lives to him in every way. So if you believe in the miracles of the Bible, if you see how impossible they are, I invite you to believe in this miracle. And when I say believe, I mean put it into action in your life. If you believe in the miracle of salvation, live that way. Live that way every day and in every decision you have to make. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work miracles in our lives. Help us overcome challenges that we've never thought we could handle. Help us put to death sins that have ruled over us for so long. Help us turn aside from distractions that seem infinitely tempting. And let us turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, your holy, precious, perfect Son, who lived a righteous life, who died an obedient death on the cross, but who did not stay dead, who came back from the grave, who Thomas saw and who Thomas declared was his Lord and his God. Let that same Son be our Lord and our God, and let us live that way as we go from here this Sunday. Amen.